us pray. Blessed Father in heaven, God of the Scriptures, we come to the point in our service and in our worship to study your word, to extract that portion for which you have for us, to feed us with the word of life. Grant us all understanding, grant us all the ability to apply it to our lives, and grant us the strength and the power to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We've gone through the book of Hosea. We are down to the last chapter and the last several verses. Most of the book has focused on God's condemnation of Israel because of their sins, his prediction of judgment. Specifically, he is sending the nation of Assyria north to take Israel captive and chastise them very severely. It'll be a chastisement that will last until the second coming of Jesus Christ, because Israel will never again return to the Lord in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness, in the way of their hearts until the Lord Jesus comes again to gather the nation of Israel back to himself and actually convert the entire nation. This is part two in a short series based on Hosea 14 titled The God of Backsliders, How God's Grace Heals and Restores Christians. In this three-part series on recovering from backsliding, based on Hosea 14, I seek to answer three questions. Questions which explain the theology of backsliding and the way of recovery for the backslider. These three questions are: one, what must we do? Showing the way of recovery based on verses 1-3, which we looked at last week. And the way of recovery, you will recall, is return to the Lord, verses 1-2. Secondly, repent or pray, verse 2. And thirdly, repent, verse 3. We now look at the second question today, which is, what changes will occur? In this message, I will explain the evidence that you have recovered and returned to the Lord from backsliding, which is based on verses 4-7. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, I will look at the third question, which is, what perspectives will emerge? In which I will show the various dispositions of the Christian after he or she has returned from a place of backsliding, based on verses 8-9. Once the backslider has returned to the Lord, there are always unmistakable evidences of his or her recovery. You may not notice them sometimes, but most of the time, the apostate who returns, the weakened believer who has been distracted by the world, who has become lukewarm for various reasons, when he or she returns, there are always tokens and evidences of God's restoring grace. Our text in Hosea 9, verses 4-7, beautifully, or Hosea chapter 14, beautifully transitions from the backslider's return, which we looked at last Lord's Day in our first part, to showing the changes that take place in his mind, in his spirit, and in his attitude once he returns to the Lord. Before we get to our first point, I just want to lay somewhat of a small foundation doctrinally in showing you the experience, showing you that the experience of the backslider points to a very important doctrine in the Bible. It's the doctrine of renewal. The place that the backslider goes to from his place, his miserable place of weakness and backsliding, the place that he goes to is always a place of renewal, a place of restoration where God restores all the previous graces and comforts to some smaller or lesser degree that has diminished or withered away because of the backsliding. So in studying the doctrine of renewal, you and I will be looking at not only a very important doctrinal point of recovery for the Christian, a place of hope for us, but also the reality behind this doctrine is such that the Holy Spirit actually comes in a fuller, in a powerful sense, into our lives and restores the grace of God that was previously diminished. So I want you to look at several passages of Scripture. I want to briefly look at the commands for believers to be renewed, and then the grounds of that renewal. We're still in our introduction, so I want to make this a quick introduction. So first of all, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, some of you will be familiar with most or all of these texts, but I want to lay this important theological foundation before we proceed in today's message, because what we have to say today has a lot to do with renewal and the evidences of that renewal. Are you listening? Are you with me? Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The proving of this whole matter of being renewed is that evidence that comes forth from the Holy Spirit. The renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4:23 says basically the same thing. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Therefore, when you return from backsliding, there is this spiritual and mental change. We call it renewal. There's a change in disposition and in attitude and in convictions. From where you were while you were backslidden to where you are now after you have returned to the Lord. It's a renewal. It's a renewal in our spiritual man. It's a very invigorating renewal. It restores deeply convictions that we once had that were weakened by our backslidden state. The next text is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is seen here, the outward man versus the inward man. But the spirit gets the victory because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the grace needed to have the inward man renewed. Even though our outward bodies are growing older, yet the Spirit of God provides that rekindling, that rejuvenation of the Spirit inside so that we can remain young spiritually, even unto physical old age. We can bear fruit spiritually until the day of our death because we are renewed by His grace. The last text is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're talking about the command to be renewed. So far we've looked at three. Here's the last one. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. You may want to write these down because they're not in your notes. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, there is a certain body of knowledge that the believer has renewed in him, as described by having the eyes of your understanding enlightened. It's a spiritual enlightening that the Spirit of God provides, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit searches the deep things of God. The Spirit of God reveals to our spirit these deep things which were forgotten because of being backslidden. But he renews the enlightening of the spiritual eyes. He renews the experience that the Holy Spirit used to provide either on a more regular basis or an occasional basis so that we can know. We can have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ presented to our spirits in a fresh way so that we can really remember those truths about Christ and about God's word that build us up, that inspire us, that motivate us, that remind us why we're Christians, that remind us that indeed our sins are forgiven and that we are adopted children of God. We haven't lost our salvation. Our assurance has returned to us, and our love for Christ is returning. And so that's the command to be renewed. Four texts. Now, the grounds of our renewal, I only have two texts because I need to hurry on. They're both in the book of Hebrews. On what basis do we have the right and the guarantee to be renewed in the knowledge of Christ? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 tells us. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the writer to the Hebrews, whom I believe is the Apostle Paul, gives us two contrasts. He contrasts the blood of animals with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he contrasts the conscience of people who were part of the Old Testament economy and ministry of the temple with the New Testament ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that if the blood of bulls and goats could temporarily cleanse the consciences of mostly unsaved people who attended, unsaved Jews who attended the temple services, how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences, believers' consciences, have been washed by the blood of Christ from dead works to serve the living God. He's talking about the blood of Christ, which cleanses our consciences, our hearts, our minds from every accusation, from all guilt, from dead works, and which enables us to return to serving God without feeling like we're hypocrites, because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Our consciences being cleansed is proof of that. The Holy Spirit himself testifying and bearing witness with our spirit, not only that we are the adopted children of God, but also providing that peace of God which passes all understanding to bear witness that yes, in the blood of Christ has purified your inner man. The last text and the second one undergirding the grounds of our renewal is the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. He's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to brethren, whom he says in chapter 3 and verse 12 of the book of Hebrew, brethren who were in danger of having and falling away with an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. He says to these same brethren in chapter 10 and verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Mark that word flesh. Continuing now, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession. So these brethren that are backslidden, Jewish believers who for 30, 40, 50 years, the Apostle Paul addresses these Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews who are beginning to look at the world again in a very positive way because they've suffered so much. Many of them were ostracized by their families. Many were cast out of the temple, were no longer backed in, cast out of the synagogues. Some had their goods plundered, their possessions seized. Many of these Hebrews were for a long duration under tremendous pressure, persecution, and suffering on a level that you and I have never experienced as American believers. They've gotten to the point where some of them now have been in the faith 30, 40, 50 years since the book of Hebrews was written, and many of them are looking back at the world and thinking, maybe I should go back. Nobody can live this Christian life. Who can live a life like this? No, you know, under such torment and pressure. And so he calls them brethren in verse 12 of chapter 3 in this weakened, backslidden, near apostate condition. Now in chapter 10, he calls them brethren again, saying, look, the grounds of our return to the Lord from that near catastrophic, disastrous place of total apostasy, or at least long-term backsliding where the joy of the Lord is gone. He says the grounds that we have to go back to God and claim our victory, to be once again triumphing and conquering in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he says in verse 19. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now remember, throughout the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 1, there is this thread of comparison between the Old Testament ministry of the high priest, the temple service, and all that the Old Testament economy under the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood offered, compared with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main theme of the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all that had gone, that had transpired in the Old Testament. And so he's saying now, look, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, as enumerated here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 23, are the grounds of us coming from a very far away distance in our backslidden state instantly into the presence of Christ, which is now, he is our temple, as it were. He is the one offering up sacrifices once for all. He offered up his own self and his flesh and his blood for us. He also offered himself on the cross for our sanctification. And just like we came to God through Jesus Christ when we were justified, now that we are saved, we come back to God the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ, to be sanctified through the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus. With his sacrificial atoning death in mind, we return as a backslider to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, you promise that I have boldness. You have given me the authority to come boldly into the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. You've told me, you've given me the grounds to claim that I can come into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are hopeful words for a backslider. I don't know about you, but I cannot begin to count the amount of times I have backslidden from the Lord. But instantly I have the basis upon which to be bold before the Lord Jesus Christ, reverently bold, to claim that I can return to him as a backslider based on this text. So with that behind us by way of introduction then, these four texts which are commands to be renewed, and these two texts which are the grounds of that renewal, pointing us to the doctrine of renewal. The renewal is to be a normal experience for the Christian. Every single day, you and I are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, in many Reformed churches, we don't talk a whole lot about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the vital ministry the Holy Spirit provides through the sanctifying blood and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for believers in enabling us to be renewed spiritually, to help raise us up with resurrection grace from the weakness of our flesh every day, to walk in the Spirit and to live in the Spirit and to be directed by the Holy Spirit every single day in our lives. The underlying doctrine of that is the doctrine of renewal. And you and I need to be more studied up on that. You and I need to be reminded that we need to be walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's move on then to the first place. And point number one concerning the God of backsliders. Concerning the fact that changes will occur and there will be evidences of the recovery from backsliding and our return to the Lord. The first evidence is healing. Verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. Healing means that you were once sick. There was something wrong with you, at least physically anyway, but now you're better, right? Now there's a spiritual application because we can become sin sick as Christians and we need a spiritual healing to be able to recover. The word healing here is a direct reference to Christ as our great physician. It is a direct application to the role that Christ plays as a heavenly spiritual doctor who is an expert at healing all of our spiritual diseases because he always understands our spiritual problems. He always, in response, gives an accurate and perfect diagnosis because he's omniscient. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the evil. There are little miniature eyes everywhere, even within our spirits. He knows the source. He understands the source of our spiritual problems. And we are to go to him for our daily healing. Even if you know something's wrong with you spiritually, but you can't put your finger on it, and you don't know what sins you need to confess. You know, sometimes when you're in prayer and you're confessing your sins, you're asking the Lord, show me, Lord. It's okay to say, Lord, give me wisdom. Show me where I am spiritually diseased so I may confess it and repent of it. The Lord Jesus is a perfect physician. He always has an accurate diagnosis of our spiritual problems, and he is able to lead you in your prayers to identify and expose what your sins are so that you and I may confess them and repent of them. He wants us to be healed from our backslidings, but we must deal with sin. And though our sins stink to high heaven sometimes, and we are polluted and have soiled our garments with the slime of sin, Jesus sees the sickness of our soul and pities us. He doesn't want us to stay in that hospital of sin. He wants us to be healed. He wants us to come out. He wants the doctor to sign the release slip so we can get out of that infirmary of sin. We read in Isaiah a promise, a precious promise that you and I can claim before the throne of grace that God would heal us from our sins. He says in Isaiah 57, some of you have this as your one of your favorite verses that you have memorized. Isaiah 57, 16 and 17, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. This is hope for all those who are sick backsliders and need healing. God says, I will, not maybe, not possibly, but will heal him. Oh, if you need healing from backsliding, will you go to the Lord today who says in Jeremiah 3:21, return you backsliding children and I will heal your backslidings? The Lord who says in 33:6, behold, I will bring in health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. God is a God of healing. His wrath is a strange thing. He says in Psalm 103:3, one of my favorite psalms, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Fly to the physician of our souls and be healed. Exercise faith in his power, in his omniscience, in his ability to heal the most black and smelly disease that you have as a believer. That wound and that sore can be healed by faith in Jesus Christ. Psalms 107:20 says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, may the word of God be the balm of Gilead, the oil of gladness that begins to seep into your wound, my Christian brother and sister, and begins by faith in Jesus Christ and his blood and his flesh, which was sacrificed for our sanctification and for our renewal and for our healing. May that faith in Jesus Christ be the incipient time of your healing. Jeremiah 30:17 says, for I will restore health to you and heal you from your wounds, says the Lord. Believe that. Bring it to Christ and say, Lord, you said, I will heal you of your wounds. Malachi 4:2-3 says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Praise God. Revelation 22:2 says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. My God not only heals, he not only heals individuals, he not only heals churches, local churches, by bringing revival, but he is the God who will heal the nations. And in the last day, he will heal all of their sores, bringing them all back into the temple of the Lord, even that Mount Zion that will descend from heaven. Number two, the second evidence of recovery from backsliding is love, the restoration of the love of God. The love of God, which had grown thin and weak, we've gone cold. We all get cold from time to time. We need our first love to be renewed, do we not? Amen. We read again in 14b in our text, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. God's anger towards his people is always temporary anger. He's committed himself to not only save us, but to keep us and to love us forever. So like the love of a parent who we get upset from time to time with our children because of their bad choices and their stupid decisions and maybe their waywardness here and there, but we still love them. We don't disown them, do we? No. And like that, the Lord temporarily is angry and he turns away from us. He removes his conscious presence from us and tokens of blessing from us. And we, sooner or later, by the seed of the Spirit that remains in us, we come to our senses because we lack grace. We sense a loss of the peace of God. And we realize that God has been chastising us, if only by the removal of his peace and his direction and his conscious presence from our life, right? But he says, I will love them freely. This means that God receives the backslider on the basis of his sovereign love and his free grace. He loves us not because of anything we do for him. Okay, God, I'll work harder so you can love me more. No, no. He loves us because he freely loves us, not because of anything he sees in us that is worthy of his love. You see, by rights, God's anger should not be turned away from us, especially when you consider how much God was hurt and slighted by the impenitence and procrastination of our backsliding ways, right? And therefore, in doing so, we shunned his mercies and abused his grace. God's justice and punishment was called for in that situation. And he would be just in pouring it out upon the rebellious apostate and backslider. But notice the basis, listen, watch the grounds upon which the stubborn child, the hard-hearted believer is received back. I will love them. I will love them. God just says, I'm just going to love them. And this is the attribute of God displayed in the scripture. He loves you and me as Christians, even when we're at our worst. Wandering off, following idols. The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. His love is so everlasting and so deep and so powerful, that love draws us back to himself as a backslider. Why? Because of his love, not because of anything in you or me. We already learned in Hosea 11:4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Oh, what tender language to describe the love of a father who is pouring out pity and kindness, grace and patience while the child is beating on the father's breast saying, no, leave me alone. I'd rather go and follow idols. Oh, how deep can the divine love of God be? Also note the quality of the love particularly mentioned in our text. I have loved them freely. His love is free, as I've alluded to. God's love is unconditional. It's free. You can't do anything for it. Can you imagine if God treated us like we deserve? But God's love is so free, so divine. We read in Psalm 103:10 and following, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Even backsliders he pities. He's the God of backsliders, the God who I need to pity me. You need him to show loving kindness and pity upon you when you and I are at our worst. You need his love to persevere and alight over you when you persist in rebelling against him. You need his love to win out this competition between your rebellion and his mercy, because in the end, you and I will be the better for it as recipients of his free love and grace. His unconditional love was manifested toward us and is so great that he manifested toward us before we were even saved. You talk about being at your worst as Christians. Think about it when you were at your worst as an unsaved person, when God was not in all your thoughts. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, speaking to Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, simply because he loved them, apart from any other consideration, his love persisted in their national life. And in the case of some few believers within Israel, in their individual lives. His love persisted, and it didn't matter what they did. He kept them, and his love continued to follow them wherever they went, even away from God as backsliders, which they were for the majority of their national life and history. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love, another adjective to describe his love. His love is free, it's unconditional, but it's great. It's great because it is divine. It is unlike any other love, naturally speaking, that we demonstrate or show to one another in this world. It's great love. And that word is limited in a descriptive sense to describe God's love. So when the backslider returns, the love relationship resumes. God heals us, He restores us, and love should be the evidence that the backslider has returned to the Lord. So I'm asking you, is the love of God in you today? Oh, may it not be said of any one of us, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. Love is the preeminent fruit of the Spirit that describes and defines and characterizes believers. Yes, we fluctuate and vacillate in experiencing the love of God, but renewal, if you're practicing the doctrine of renewal, your experience should reflect at least occasionally, right, the love of God being renewed in your life. Amen? You and I need the love of God. We were created to be recipients of the love of God. We were created to experience the love of people, and we were given the precious gift of being able to give love to other people. Love is so important to God that His two greatest commandments hang. All the other commandments hang on those two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot go day after day, week after week, month after month as Christians without thinking about the need for more love, the need for the love of God to be renewed in our hearts. We cannot go day after day without thinking about the importance and the indispensable necessity of the love of God. Why? Because love is everything to God. Love is so important. He bound love up in His two greatest commandments and in all these other stewardships and responsibilities we have. We cannot obey those stewardships, roles, and responsibilities unless there is an exchange of love from one heart to another. You cannot love people, you cannot love your brethren, you cannot love your enemy unless love proceeds from your heart out towards the other person. Whether they receive that love or appreciate that love or not does not matter. You have been created and you have been redeemed and you have been saved to be a receptacle, a temple, and a vessel of the love of God. And that vessel needs to be refilled constantly through the practice of renewal. How often? 2 Corinthians 4:16 said, day by what? Day by day, you are to be renewed. So some of us here, and may I say this in love, some of us need to repent that as a new Christian, we're losing that honeymoon grace and we haven't been renewed for a while in the spirit of our minds. We haven't had the love of God freshly restored in our hearts. Some of us as middle-aged Christians, maybe 10, 20, 30 years, need to repent because it's been 5 years, 10 years, 15 years since you have tasted of the love of God. Some of us as older Christians, you know, say 35 years and up, I'm in that category, 41 years, need to repent. Can it be that some of us as older saints have been coasting, have been resting on our laurels and have to go back and strain in our memory 20, 30, maybe 40 plus years since we have experienced the love of God afresh in our hearts. Oh, may the Holy Spirit of God rain the righteousness of Christ afresh even now into our hearts that would bring forth conviction of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of this doctrine of renewal and the necessity of all true believers to practice renewal every single day of our lives. 'For to me,' Paul says, 'to live is Christ.' We are to experience Christ afresh. And Christ and all that He is and what He has promised to impart to His church, including the love of God, it was meant and designed and ordained for us to experience Christ and all that He is in His fullness for His church and to fill up what is lacking in us through the receiving of His grace and His love through the practice of renewal. Amen? Amen. The third evidence that we have returned from backsliding is fruitfulness. fruitfulness, verses 5 through 7a. Now, I want you to note in this text, there are six metaphors that describe a return to God. And all six of these metaphors describe fruitfulness in the life of a believer. Fruitfulness is a sign that you have returned from backsliding, because God seldom uses a believer who is lukewarm and hypocritical and floundering in a life of hypocrisy. Fruitfulness, therefore, is a sure sign that you've returned from backsliding. It's not a perfect sign, because God even uses unsaved people to glorify himself. But I'm saying, generally speaking, it is indeed a mark of a return from a small or a large backsliding period. Now, all of these metaphors are related to agriculture and farming. And God likes to use that metaphor of agriculture and farming whenever he describes the works and the fruits of believers. Let's look at them for a second. He identifies dew, the lily, roots, branches that are spread, beauty, or fragrance. Now, each one of these in order describe the progression of the return of the backslider, from the dew to the fragrance like Lebanon in verse 7 or verse 6. From the dew in verse 5, all through the six more metaphors ending with the fragrance like Lebanon, this describes the process by which a person goes from backsliding to a return to the Lord. Okay, so let's look at it. First, I will be like the dew, verse 5. Now, dew is that which waters the tree and waters the vegetation, waters the plants. Why? That it may bring forth fruit. If water does not continue to nourish the plant or the tree, the process of fruitfulness is stagnated. The process of growing the fruit will be suspended. You need a constant supply of water to continue the fruit growing process. Amen? Amen. So dew waters the tree that it may bring forth fruit again. Without water, the plant's going to die eventually. Now, Jesus uses that metaphor and he applies it to himself in the New Testament. He is the water of life, right? He said in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus is the water that continues the fruit growing, fruit bearing, fruit producing process in our lives as Christians. If we maintain an intimacy with Christ, the constant bearing of fruit will never subside. As we read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that beareth fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." This beautiful metaphor, again drawn from agriculture, where you have a tree planted right by the edge of the water, not far away, but as close to the water as you can get, except for the tree being in the water, which doesn't usually happen, okay? But it depicts the ongoing, consistent, steadfast production of fruit on the part of the believer without interruption, as long as that believer maintains a life of renewal, which means the consistent use of the means of grace, meditating on the Word of God day and night. That's how he'll be like that tree planted by the rivers of water. That's how he will be renewed in the spirit of his mind. Meditation on the Word of God, deep meditation, not a verse or two, not a daily devotional where you read three quarters the words of man through most of the page and one verse at the top. I'm talking about hiding the Word of God richly in the heart. In other words, the more water you put on the plant, the more fruit and the faster the fruit's going to grow, right? We need to get the sincere milk of the word, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we see then that God says, I, not you, not the believer, not anything else, but he says, I will be the dew to Israel. God is the dew that waters our spiritual garden. He is the life. Water represents life. God is the dew. When you drink in the word of God, when you meditate on it, the Spirit of God comes alongside of you, and he quickens that study, that meditation, and breathes life into it, which nourishes and feeds your and my hungry souls. So God himself is the dew. God does it. Secondly, continuing in verse 5, he shall grow like the lily. So we have the metaphor of the lily. What's a lily? I'm not an expert on flowers. I always have to turn to my wife. We do walking, we exercise, and once in a while I say, what flower is that? We pass by a house and they have beautiful flowers. What flower is that? Oh, that's a lily, or that's a this one, and a rose. A rose I know. A rose I can tell. But pretty much everyone else I have to turn to her, my dictionary of horticulture. But we have the metaphor of the lily, which depicts fruitfulness. When you plant flowers and you water them and you feed them and they grow, we not only have life evidenced, but we have beauty. And there is a beauty in fruitfulness. Wherever you see a believer bear fruit for the glory of Christ, it's a beautiful situation. Christ is praised and the believer is edified. So this is the second metaphor. We go from dew, that is the plant being watered, and now it's growing like the lily. You can see some beauty coming forth. You can see color coming out. Notice the progression. The third stage of the progression we see in verse 5, and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Growing roots indicate increasing fruitfulness. The Bible talks about the need for growing. This idea of roots that are lengthened. The longer the roots, the actual roots, if they grow, it means they'll be bigger and longer to be able to draw more moisture from the ground, more dew. And the more moisture and dew that the bigger roots are able to draw, the more water it will get, the more life it will have, and therefore the more fruit that will be born on the tree. So God likens that analogy to us. He wants our roots to be bigger and longer, so that we can bring forth fruit. Not just any old fruit, not just the same amount of fruit, but he talks about the believer in John 15 bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. He talks about believers in terms of fruit bearing 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. If we're not bearing more fruit and increasing in the fruit-bearing process, we're going backwards. We're going backwards. The fourth analogy is in the next phrase, his branches shall spread. Branches, like the roots, indicate fruit is coming. Fruit grows on trees. You have to have a trunk. You have to have a tree there. The tree has to have roots deriving nourishment. And the fruit always grows on branches. So if you've got roots, if you've got branches, what's the next thing you can expect that will happen as long as it gets water? You're going to see fruit. And so God says through this analogy that the branches will grow, and the bigger the branches, the more fruit the branch will be able to hold, the more fruit it will bring forth. Number 5, it says his beauty shall be like an olive tree. Now there are a few things more beautiful than a tree bearing fruit. It's a sign that that tree is alive. There's life in it. It's a healthy tree. Now, the fruitful olive tree in the Old Testament, all the Jews loved to grow olive trees because olives, they put olives in everything, like nachos. You can always find olives in nachos for the most part. But in the Old Testament, the Jews loved olives. They had green olives, they had black olives, this olive, that olive. When I was in Bible college, my wife and I, the house we lived on, the campus housing, had an olive tree right in front of it. We never picked the olives. For us, it was really a nuisance because during the harvest time, the olives would fall on the pavement, on the sidewalk, on the driveway, and they'd stain everything. You couldn't step in it because you'd track it into the house on the carpet. But the olive tree in the Old Testament, God uses as a symbol of fruitfulness. God will frequently liken Israel to an olive tree. I will make you like a green olive tree, and we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. So the fruitful olive tree is a symbol of spiritual vitality and blessing in the Old Testament. So that metaphor. Number six, and lastly, it says, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Now, we've already looked at in verse 5, it uses Lebanon, because Lebanon, in describing roots of trees that are grown in Lebanon, and now in verse 6, it talks about fragrance like Lebanon. God is describing the trees of Lebanon, the trees that they grow there, and many of them often emitted perfume-like fragrance. You could smell that fragrance a long way off. I know Brother Danny knows exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you have, growing up, smelled the fragrance from the trees in Lebanon. But Lebanon is known for its trees. Even Solomon sent his emissaries to Lebanon to get the trees from there, and they made an agreement with the king of Lebanon to send the trees that they used to build the temple. So the fragrance from these trees. So if you look at the process from the dew to the lily, which is the growth and the beauty, to the lengthening of the roots of the tree, to the branches spreading out, to the beauty of the olive tree bringing forth fruit, and then the fragrance, lastly, the fragrance, which would be the last thing to come out of the process of fruit bearing, we see that fruitfulness is a sign, is a mark that we've returned to the Lord from a place of backsliding. I only have a couple minutes left. Number four, 7B. Number four, revival. 7B. Verse 7b. They shall be revived like grain. So another sign that you have returned from backsliding is you come back into a place of revival, personal revival. Your zeal has been restored. You know, there's nothing worse than a miserable, lukewarm, fence-sitting Christian who is neither hot nor cold. A Christian who has a guilty conscience, who during fellowship times doesn't say anything lest their conscience convict them. A Christian, when they see others witnessing, they can't join in because they don't want to feel like a hypocrite, speaking words that they really are not living out in their lives. When revival returns to our souls and our consciences and hearts are cleansed by the blood of Christ, as we saw in Hebrews 9 and 10, the joy of the Lord returning to us, nothing holding our spirits and our consciences and our minds back from being bold in the Lord Jesus Christ and strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and courageous to be able to go forth and speak to anybody and everybody without anything in us holding us back and restricting us in our inner man from speaking forth the whole counsel of God. That's a beautiful thing when revival is restored to the soul of a Christian. They shall be revived like grain. He uses a metaphor of grain. Again, it goes back to agriculture. Grain. Hold that thought for a minute. You see, revival is the rejuvenating of life that has died out. Has your life in Christ died out? The seed is there, like the kernel of wheat. Inside of you, the seed is there, that wheat kernel is there, but there's no life in it. You see, the wheat seed has to die first, right, before it brings forth life. Are you at that low point where spiritually you feel like you're dead? All you have is formality and mediocrity instead of the joy and the presence and the love of Christ, even in a small amount? Do you have that even in a small amount? Are you getting hungry for it? Are you getting jealous and covetous for it? Well, that's what the Word of God is intended to do. It's intended to reach the core of your conscience and your heart, to convict you and to cause you to spring and launch out in your memory, to reach back in your experience and the memory of it, of what it was like to love the Lord and to have His joy in you, at least occasionally, and to be jealously yearning and craving that fruit and that love again, so that you would be revived like the grain. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The psalmist said in 85:5, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" I cry like that to the Lord sometimes when I haven't experienced the love of God for a while. I say, "Lord, will you be upset with me forever? I've been punished. I've been chastised. Return your grace, your joy to me. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" You see, personal revival of the grace of God and the fruits of the Spirit is a sign that the backslider has been restored. In the same book of Hosea, chapter 6, 1 and 2, we've learned, "Come," God says, "come, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Isaiah 57, 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Right now where you're at, cry to the Lord for revival. If your heart is being humbled by the Lord in the dust, if your soul craves those comforts and consolations, that peace which passes all understanding, that has been extinguished by backsliding or by busyness or by whatever else, idolatry, cry to the Lord now, "Lord, pour out times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Oh, I'm humbled, I'm broken. You who are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, you who dwell in that high and holy place, Lord Jesus, you said you dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm broken and humbled at your feet. Oh, revive my heart, the heart of a contrite one, the heart of the humble, the spirit of the broken." But the church also needs revival. We read in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." There are too many members of Christ Bible Church that need to return from backsliding. Too many members of Christ Bible Church that are holding us back from revival. We at Christ Bible Church, I admit, our church needs revival. When we only have 15 people at a prayer meeting, and when we have 75 members, only a third of them being here right now, we need revival. Revival. We need the burden for revival. We need the conviction for revival. We need the courage to stir up a desire and hunger for revival among the fellow church members without judging one another. God says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him, God, no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Oh, may not only preachers, but all of us give God no rest until he brings revival. Number five, the fifth sign that we've return from backsliding is growth. Growth, verse 7c, "and grow like a vine." He already talked about growth in the previous verse, but he mentions growth again. And whenever there's repetition, God is drawing our attention. He's drawing our attention to an important point. He wants us to grow. Growth is a sign that you are not backslidden, that you are a healthy believer. Let me ask you a question. You know what the question is. Are you growing? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because growth is not only a sign of life, but spiritual growth is necessary in the church. God says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, you have a choice. He says, grow. The Bible says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. If we stop eating and drinking, we're going to die. Spiritually, if you stop eating and drinking the word of God, you're going to be stunted and stagnated in your growth. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards one another. Faith and love are growing here tremendously in the Thessalonian church. Okay? When was the last time you exercised faith? You had an answer to prayer, and that motivated you and inspired you to keep exercising faith and continuing to get answers to prayer so that your faith was growing exceedingly. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lastly, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we're not growing, then our church, if we're not growing as individual Christians, then the corporate assembly is not growing corporately. There needs to be an organic, reciprocal exchange of life, fellowship, spiritual strength and grace that causes growth in the body. And if our body is not growing spiritually, we're growing doctrinally. But it's one thing to grow doctrinally. It's one thing to have exegetical preaching and topical preaching and expository preaching and textual preaching and every other kind of preaching which provides the milk of the word and the meat of the word and line upon line and verse upon verse and here a little and there a little. The whole counsel of God, that's all good. But are we growing from that? And are we growing in our individual walk? Growth is a sign that you're not backslidden, that you're spiritual. Health is where it needs to be. And lastly, attractiveness. The sixth sign that you're not backslidden, that you're spiritually healthy, is attractiveness. What do I mean by attractiveness? Well, verse 7 says, their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was not only known for its perfume-like trees and its beautiful trees, but also for the wine that they made. They made good wine. Now, there was a scent to that wine. Not only tasted good, but it smelled good. And everyone wanted the wine of Lebanon. Lebanon imported their wine to Rome and to, you know, every other country, pretty much. The scent of that wine. That wine was very desirable. It attracted many people to drink it. So one sign that you have returned to the Lord is that your life, your attitude, your words, your disposition, your demeanor, your spirit is attractive to other people. Attractive to your husband, to your wife, attractive to your co-workers, attractive to fellow believers. Because after returning from backsliding, the Christian not only becomes fruitful, but he becomes attractive to others. And the analogy Scripture gives us of this is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1. There's this spiritual attraction between the king and the queen, the beloved and the spouse. Of course, the two main characters of the Song of Solomon, Solomon represents the king, and the beloved represents the bride, we don't have her name, is a representation of Christ and the church. Christ the bridegroom, who is married to the bride, the church. And this attractiveness is what should cause you and I to be to the world, that is the world, to be attracted to. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Song of Solomon 4:11. This is describing the spiritual attractiveness between Christ and the church. As we return from backsliding and renew our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled by our forgetfulness of that love, but we are excited and overjoyed that he has restored his love in our hearts, and we can say afresh and anew, Lord, you are altogether lovely. We become attractive anew to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this spillover from our renewed love with our bridegroom to being attractive to other people. We become beautiful to other people, as the scripture says. You are the light of the world. As Christians, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the sixth sign is that we are attractive to other people spiritually by the fruits of the Spirit emanating from our lives. We're loving the unloving. We have peace in the midst of trials and affliction. We have the joy of the Lord when others are fleeing in every different direction. We're bold. Yes, we indeed, as Christians, are attractive to the world. That's a sign that you're not backslidden, but you're doing well in your relationship with the Lord. Well, let me recap the six marks or evidences that God has given you his grace to heal and restore you from backsliding is 1, healing. 2, love. 3, fruitfulness. 4, revival. 5, growth. 6, attractiveness. And I say to you, as I close with one application, that God is the God of backsliders. You and I are going to backslide. We don't want it. We're to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. There's no excuse for one sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But when it does happen, we need to be reminded that God is there for us. God is the God of backsliders. He has written hundreds of promises in Scripture. Literally hundreds of promises are dripping wet in the Scriptures, specifically designed to encourage backsliders to return to the Lord. Let me ask you a question by way of application. Do you believe that God is the God of backsliders? I say I have to, Pastor Joe, because I'm a living example that God is the God of 1,000 chances. God is the God of a backslider. He's brought me back from near destruction how many times? Isn't the Lord good? Isn't the Lord wonderful? Isn't his love so much greater than you and I would have ever imagined? That he has put up with us for so long, and he is still, his tender, virgin, chaste, honeymoon love is still there in our lives, and he doesn't hold it back from us. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to restore, sanctify, and comfort backsliders? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to restore, comfort, and sanctify backsliders? Well, if you do, then remember this. When you sense a weakening of grace and slipping from fellowship in your relationship with God, God is there for you. He wants to restore you. You're not totally backslidden, but you're at the incipient, the beginning stages of it, and he's there for you to restore you. When Satan accuses you and tempts you, saying you're not worthy, you're nothing, you might as well just keep going on, and in your backslidden state, might as well even apply. When he accuses you, when he suggests the worst, the Bible says he's the God of backsliders. He's there to help you by his grace to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When your conscience condemns you as a backslider and you every ounce of strength is sapped from you to do anything for the Lord because your conscience is accusing you. Remember that God is a God of a backslider. That when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And his promises to backsliders are greater than the accusations of your conscience and of the enemy. Believe his promise to restore you and bring you back into the land of the living. When you feel your unworthiness and you remember all your failures, remember that God is there instantly to restore you and bring you back as a backslider, to pick up where you left off, bearing fruit, sharing his word, being a witness and a testimony, being out there with a clean heart, pure hands, and a clear conscience on the front lines, having nothing inside to condemn you and no one outside to condemn you, not even God, because you're saved, your sins are forgiven, and he has restored his grace, his sanctifying grace, and his peace in your life. If you're backslidden today, what more can I say to encourage you to return to the Lord? Not tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Right now, is God speaking to you? Is God speaking to your heart? Have you been reminded of the love of God? Has the devices and deceptions of the devil been freshly exposed for what they are, and you've been believing them, and you've been discouraged, and you've been struggling, and you've been halting between two opinions, and you've been hesitating to return to the Lord, or perhaps because you've been waiting for, by your own works and your own strength, to work up a false sense of repentance that will pass the test and measure of your own estimation of the worthiness of your repentance. Condemn all those works. The only grounds of your return as a backslider to God is through the blood and flesh and atoning, sanctifying death of Jesus Christ. Cast off all those lies and those twisted, warped mental processes that bogs you down in a cesspool and in a quicksand of works. Works. You're only accepted through Christ and his blood. Come back through him, and you will see how fast you will be restored, and his love will return to you. Come today while he's calling. While he's calling you, that is the best time to come. Don't let anything hold you back. It is all a lie. Whatever it is that holds you back, there are 20 promises that exposes the lies and also encourages you to come. So what are you waiting for if you're a backslider? Return to the Lord today and let today be the jubilee, your freedom to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we are accepted in the beloved, that through Christ we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that instantly we can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and be washed and be purified. We're already forgiven, Lord. We thank you for that, of every sin, of word, thought, and deed, past, present, and future. But we need cleansing. Some here today, some listening, need cleansing, Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, would you not prove your word faithful? Would you not cause your grace to be poured out upon the backslider listening today? And for your people, would you not restore all six of these evidences in the hearts of your church, in the hearts of the members and visitors of Christ Bible Church? Would you not restore all of these fruits, all of these evidences? Oh, may we truly have a flourishing garden of flowers in the garden of the Lord of our life. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.